Well, good morning, everyone. I want to thank the brethren here for the opportunity to preach. It's always a pleasure, but not under the best of circumstances this time. I'm sorry to hear that Dave is having some pain and difficulty following his operation. Appreciate you keep him in your prayers. Been a year or so ago, I had a shoulder operation, and everybody told me how painful that was going to be, and it wasn't anything I was looking forward to, but I certainly can sympathize. And so let Dave know that I missed him, and I'm sorry that he's going through that, but hopefully that will be over before too much longer. This morning's lesson is based on a passage in 1 Kings chapter 13, and the scripture reading was read this morning. Appreciate the time taken to prepare for that. This is a passage that causes a lot of confusion and to some people just outrage regarding the circumstances of it. And I'll talk about that just a little bit later. But I want to give the background of this and give us some idea of what is going on. This occurred following the death of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 43. Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And during Solomon's reign, Israel reached its greatest extent, not only politically, but financially, and in all of these areas, militarily, all of that. It reached its greatest peak during Solomon's reign. But you know, with a great military, a great economy, a great policies politically around there, there's a cost to that. And in Solomon's case, or in the kingdom's case under Solomon, it was very, very heavy taxation. Taxation to the extent that as soon as he died and his son Rehoboam took the throne, the people came to Rehoboam and they said, "We need relief. We need relief from all of this heavy taxation." It's a very familiar cry from many nations. At various points, the nations grow, they get stronger, and then what happens is the taxation that is being put on the nation just becomes burdensome, difficult to carry out their own lives, much less progress in life, because so much of their income is going to the government. If we go back, we're not going to at this point, but if we go back a few books in the Old Testament, we'd find that when Israel cried out for a king, when they were under judges, they cried out for a king, Samuel told them that this is exactly what's going to happen. A king's going to come over you. He's going to draft your children. He's going to lay heavy taxes on you until you cry out for help. And that's exactly what they were doing at this time. And so the people came to Rehoboam and they said, "We need relief." And so Rehoboam asked for time to get counsel about this. Now, I want you to look at the people that Rehoboam counseled. The first thing he did was he went to the counselors of Solomon. Now, I want you to stop for a second and let that sink in. The counselors of Solomon. So when Solomon was making decisions, he chose wise men to give him the information, to help him weigh decisions, and then ultimately Solomon would make him. But think about this. As wise as Solomon was, these were his counselors. And Rehoboam first goes to them and he says, "What do you think? What should I do?" And they said, "If you listen to the people, you heed these people and do what they say, you lower their taxes, they will be your servants for all your life." And so Rehoboam thought about that. And then he went to his contemporaries, some of his friends, some of the people his age, and what did they advise him? Essentially what they said is, "Don't you start this now. You start caving in now, and they're just going to ask for everything. You've got to show them who's boss. You've got to show them that you're the king, and you're in charge, and they're the servants." Now, there's two important attitudes to notice here, and these are two critical attitudes towards government, about government. The one is, the older councils said, be a servant to these people. Lower their taxes. And the others, the younger generation, says, you're the king. And they're your servants. You tell them who's in charge. Those are the two attitudes about government, then and today. Either you are a servant of the government, or the government serves you. And if you are a servant of the government, your freedoms will be taken away. But if the government recognizes that it is a servant of the people, there is a blessing involved with that. And Solomon's counselors understood that. But Rehoboam's contemporaries told him, no, you let them know who's in charge. And so Rehoboam came to them and he told them, if you think taxation was bad under my father, you just wait till I'm in charge. You just wait to see what I do. My pinky is going to be bigger than my father's thigh. I'm going to lay heavier taxes, heavier burdens. And what came next was only natural. The kingdom divided. 10 of the tribes said, nope, we're not going to go along with this. And they left and they appointed Jeroboam to be king. Only 2 tribes remained loyal to Rehoboam and the house of David, and that was Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was such a small tribe in comparison to Judah that essentially it was swallowed up. Eventually, the name Jew means of Judah. It barely even acknowledges it. But the whole southern part of the kingdom remained loyal to Rehoboam, remained loyal to Jehovah, remained loyal to the house of David and to the temple. But all of the other nation divided. And as a result, Jeroboam controlled 10/12 of the kingdom. Now what we find next is that the Levites, they just remained with the temple. That was their duty, their solemn duty, and so they remained there. And Jeroboam had a problem. He was concerned that if the people from northern Israel, if those people go back to Judah in order to worship at the temple and be loyal to Jehovah, well, they might reconsider their decision. They might look at that temple and think about their loyalty to God, think about the house of David that he promised to address, and as a result of that, leave. And so Jeroboam decided, what I'm going to do, I'm going to set up a god, or at least he thought of it as a god, in Bethel and a god in Dan on both sides of his territory. And he's going to say, if you have to worship, if you want to worship, that's where you go. This is Jehovah your God. So he set these idols up in order to, primarily, to keep the people under his thumb, under his control. But obviously, this was something that was sorely displeasing to the Lord. He had commanded them as part of the commandments not to set up any other gods, not to set up any other images, not to bow down to these things. And so something had to be done. And what was done was that God determined he was going to set up, I'm going to get rid of these arrows, he was going to send a prophet to go and speak to the king and speak to the idol as well. So the Lord sent a man of God to prophesy against the throne. We're not even told the man's name. But we do see that this was a man of God, beginning in verse 1 of 13. Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings to you, on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes there that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar of Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And as his hand was stretched out against him, it dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. His arm literally atrophied, froze up as he reached out. And immediately he realized his error. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of God. Now, there's a lot of discussion these days about what a miracle is. And there's all sorts of people who think just about anything unusual is a miracle. Here is a miracle, something that is supernatural. Jeroboam didn't say, this altar is going to be torn down, or it's going to be torn down, and then just wait for it to eventually happen someday, and maybe in 3 or 4 centuries, the mortar starts to weaken and it falls apart. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it worked. It was immediate. The altar broke apart. This altar that had just been built broke apart to the point that the ashes that were on it just poured out. We would say an utter desecration of this altar. And they poured out. The altar also, verse 6, and the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. I want you to notice this. Now, we look at this and we think Jeroboam learned his lesson. He learned it a little bit. He learned enough to know that this was real. This was real. God wasn't just a myth. The idea of God isn't a tool of the government to manipulate the people. God is real because he acted. He moved. He withered my arm. He destroyed the altar. And so he says, entreat me now. I need a favor now. Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Just like that. Wasn't a matter of waiting for it. It didn't get slightly better or a little bit better. It was restored just as it was before. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you gave me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way that you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way that came to Bethel. Now that brings us here. It brings us to the place where we read about this offer. Here's the offer of the king. Come in, and I'm going to give you a reward. A reward is another word for bribery. And perhaps it was Jeroboam's hope that maybe he could talk to the prophet and get things to go his way, but the prophet's reply was, I can't. I won't. And the reason is very important as we look at this account. The reason is because I have the word of the Lord that I am not to eat bread here, I'm not to drink water here, I am not even to go home the same way. I'm to come here, I'm to prophesy against the altar, and then I'm going to get back home. That's the word of the Lord. That is what the Lord has told this prophet. And that was his reply. You know, the cares and the worries of the world often get us distracted. As individuals and certainly as servants of God, we start thinking about money and bills and what we need and what we want and all of these things. And those are the type of things that can cause a person to be distracted. But we need to recognize that these are the things that choke out our spirit. These are the things that choke out our desire. The Apostle Paul said that the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They can't be compatible. We have to make a choice, either the spiritual or the material. And if we get focused on the material, on money, on things, on pleasures, then the spiritual things begin to fade away. Interesting enough, if we place emphasis on the spiritual things, Jesus promised that we would have anything we need. We would have all of our needs would be supplied. But we forget that sometimes, and we think, I don't have this, and I want this, and we get want and need confused. But this man was not distracted for the moment. Many fall victim to the lure of riches. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach against that very thing. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul said, For as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Where are our hopes to be set? On God, not on riches. And yet all too often individuals who have riches, that becomes so important to them that that completely dominates their entire life. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, James also warned others about the danger of riches. And when we look at this, notice it's the love, the pursuit, the obsession with riches. Beginning in verse 1, James said, Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. There were individuals who obtained their wealth in the wrong way by exploitation, and he said the Lord is going to shortly resolve that. So this brings us then to the old prophet. The prophet is given an old invitation. The children of the older prophet see the young prophet to speak out, prophesy against the altar and what happened to Jeroboam's arm and what happened to the altar and what he says. And they run back to their father, the old prophet, and they said, listen to what happened. And the old prophet wants a word with the younger prophet. And so he goes after them. He finds them. And when he finds them, he says, come on back to my house. Now remember what the prophet, the younger prophet, had said to Jeroboam. I can't go back. I can't go back because the word of the Lord said, come, prophesy, leave, don't eat, don't drink, don't come back the same way. That's what the Lord said. And so he refuses, but the old prophet says, now wait a minute. I'm a prophet too. And I just received this revelation. I just received this revelation and the Lord told me it's okay. It's okay. You can come back to my house and you can stay. Now, the passage says, but he lied to him. He was lying. You know, you look at this passage and people wonder, why did the old prophet do that? Why did he deceive the younger prophet, if he was a prophet of God, why would he do such a thing? He deliberately lied about his revelation. And we could hazard a guess. We could say, well, maybe the old prophet was lonely. He hadn't seen a prophet of Jehovah in some time. Maybe he was envious that this prophet had spoken so powerful. Maybe he was just senile and his mind was going, and this is what... Here's the thing. It really doesn't matter. It does not matter why the old prophet lied. He lied. And people lie for all sorts of different reasons. It doesn't matter what the motivation is. He lied and he deceived the younger prophet. And as a result, the younger prophet was killed. We read about the terrible death of the young prophet. A lion comes out. He's on his he's walking or riding his donkey. He's out there and the lion attacks him and kills him, but doesn't eat him. And there's the donkey right there. Doesn't eat, kill or eat the donkey. The lion just lays down, and all of a sudden people start talking about this. You know, there's a man out there, a dead man out there, and a lion is laying right next to his body and his mule, and he's not eating him. He's not eating the mule. He's just laying there, and people start talking. And when the old prophet hears about it, he learns, he knows that this was it. The prophet had been told, even before he left the old prophet's house, this was going to happen to him. He was not going to return home. You look at a passage like that, and our minds tend to think everything is fair or should be fair. We want to justify that. Well, this isn't right. Why did the young prophet die such a horrible way? Why wasn't the old prophet accountable? And why such a harsh judgment for a young man who was deceived? Well, let's look at the young prophet's error. Here's the thing. This does matter. This matters because this is the whole point of this passage. He had been instructed by God. He had been instructed by God what to do. It was clear. He didn't have any questions about the details of it. He knew what the Lord told him to do, but instead he heeded the word of a man. He heeded the word of a man. Now, why? Why would the young man do it? Did he have sympathy for the old man? Did he have courtesy? Just respect for the old man? Was he just fully deceived? And again, that's not important. What is important is this, that there is no good excuse for disobedience. In fact, there is no such thing as a good excuse. There might be a reason something is done, but that's not necessarily an excuse. But there's never really a good excuse, and certainly not for disobeying the Lord. Now here's the thing to think about. This young man was a prophet. His purpose, I could guess you could say, his office was to inquire of the Lord. People would come to him and say, "What does the Lord think I should do about this?" And he'd speak to the Lord. And the Lord would speak to him. And he would have the answer from Jehovah. Understand that this wasn't just, I just got a feeling that the Lord wants you to do this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were impelled by the Holy Spirit. The words that were spoken were the words of God. And these men simply relayed that message. Now here's a young prophet, and God had told him, don't eat food, Don't eat bread, don't drink water, don't return the same way. Just come right home. And a man says, it's okay now. Would it have been a difficult thing for the young prophet to say, Lord, am I supposed to stay? Is it okay for me to stay? Should I go into this man's house? Have you truly spoken to this man? But he didn't do that. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, look at that passage. And the apostle John knew that there would be individuals in their day who would come out and say, I have a word from the Spirit. The Spirit has spoken to me, and this is what you do. And John says, you test those spirits. Try them whether they are so. And this young man didn't test the Spirit. He didn't consult the word of the Lord. He didn't heed the word of the Lord. And therefore, he died. There is no good reason to discard the will of the Lord. Now, a number of years ago, I was having a discussion with somebody, and we were actually talking about baptism, but was looking at Mark chapter 16. There's a passage there where, with the Great Commission, that he says, those who follow me will take up snakes. They will speak in tongues. They will do things along those lines. And somebody said, they weren't trying to argue for Pentecostalism. They just simply said, what does that mean? And he says, it means what it says. And we have an example where the Apostle Paul was gathering kindling wood and a snake bit him, and he took up the snake and he just shook it off into the fire. And everybody expected him to drop dead, and he didn't. That's just one example. And maybe there are others that we don't have recorded, but that's basically, these were signs that were going to follow the apostles and follow the disciples of the Lord. And we didn't really get into a long thing. And she says, well, what my pastor says that means is that idea of taking up serpents actually means that we're going to step on the serpent. We're going to step on Satan. And I said, the Bible says they will take up serpents, and your pastor says you're going to stomp on those serpents? You're going to put them down? Yeah. I said, anytime somebody tells you that the Bible means exactly the opposite of what it says, you need to be worried. You need to be concerned. What does it say? What was the word to the young prophet? Don't eat bread. Don't drink water. Don't come home the same way. And when Jeroboam approached him, I can't eat bread, I can't drink water, I can't go home by the way. This is the word of the Lord. Was it the word of the Lord when the old prophet talked to him? Yes. Nothing had changed. Did he talk to the old prophet? No, nothing had changed. Brothers and sisters, there are all sorts of reasons why men and women today are going to tell you, I know that's what the Bible says, but I think this. Or I want that. Or you should do this. Or it'll work better. What does the word of the Lord say? There are consequences. Severe consequences when we disobey the Lord. And yes, that is a harsh realization. A critical judgment. But we need to recognize how important it is that when we have the word of the Lord, that we obey it. We have the word of the Lord here in the Scriptures. Just like the prophet could have inquired of the Lord, when someone tells us something that doesn't sound right, go to the Scriptures. And then you have to make a decision, and ultimately we make this every day. Am I going to listen to the Lord, or am I going to listen to a man or a woman? Who am I going to listen to? The young prophet learned the lesson the wrong way. See, here's the thing. Today, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that in the time God spoke to us, our fathers, in various ways, in different methods. By prophets, in dreams, in visions, in all sorts of ways God communicated His will. But today, He speaks to us through His Son. Not through angels. Not through prophets anymore. Not through nightmares or visions. God speaks today through His Son. And Jesus made His apostles the bearers of His Word. He gave them the Holy Spirit so that they would communicate it, so it would be recorded. This is God's Word today. And if we see what God's Word says, and we take the word of a person that says, I think it's okay to do this, or an angel told me to do that, or I had this dream, or I had this vision, and we don't test it, we're just as displeasing as the young prophet. We need to recognize the importance of following the word of the Lord. Today, God has spoken to us by His Son. The young prophet had the word of God. Today, we have the scriptures. No matter who contradicts the scriptures, they are contradicting the word of the Lord, and we cannot accept it. You, the choice you need to make is to obey God. Now you look around, and you don't have to look far for people to tell you you don't have to be baptized. Others will say you don't have to believe. You don't have to do anything. God does it all. Or they're going to say, you know, these are just myths and fables. You can't believe them. Just put those old things away and get with the new. There's going to be all sorts of reasons. There's going to be all sorts of excuses. But learn an important and painful lesson from this young prophet. You heed the word of the Lord. That's what you do. You obey God. You may have heard individuals tell you, yes, we have to believe the gospel. We have to repent. But that's it. We don't have to do anything else. And they'll tell you, oh, you know, you don't have to change the way you live. God has already forgiven everything. That's not what the scriptures teach. It's simply not there. What the scriptures teach is we sin. And as sinners, we fall short of God's glory. And in order to be reunited with Him, in order for that fellowship to be restored, we must appeal to Him. God sent His Son to die to pay for our sins. To redeem us from death. And what He told us is that we must hear the gospel and believe it. We must repent. We must confess Him. And we must have our sins washed away in baptism. Somebody says, well, my pastor says I don't have to be baptized. What does the word of the Lord say? My preacher says we don't have to confess Jesus. What does the word of the Lord say? Like the young prophet, you have a decision to make. Are you going to heed the word of a man or heed the word of the Lord? I urge you, heed the word of the Lord. If you are a child of God and you've done those things, but you know you're not living as you should, that changes have to be made in your life, then we urge you to make those changes as well. Repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, pray for forgiveness, and if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front at this time while together we stand and sing.